of a series called The Requirements. So to refresh us and remind us of what we've been talking about, in the garden there was one requirement. What was it? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was just the only requirement. Everything else they could freely enjoy. God gave them everything freely to enjoy. They had just one requirement. So it wasn't a big, long rule book, was it? And God did not weigh them down with things that they had to remember. They only had one thing to remember, and that was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when man trusted God, everything was simple. When man just trusted God and obeyed God, everything was simple. Then sin entered and complicated everything. And then the knowledge of evil, once it was experienced, opened up people's minds to the endless possibilities of ungodliness. And you know from just looking at the headlines or going online to see what's going on in the world that there are things that you cannot even imagine that people get into. It's like you've got a knowledge of evil because of instantaneous news reports from around the world that you don't want to have. And innocence is completely gone. It's like I didn't know people could be so wicked. And they love to put on the news the next level of depravity, because the old level of depravity is old news. So they love to put on the new twist for evil and the new depths to which people will go in experiencing sin. So the knowledge of evil and sin made everything really, really complicated, and the laws multiplied as sin multiplied. And the law is holy, isn't it? According to the scriptures, the law is good. We're not in trouble because there's law. The law just exposes the trouble that we're already in. So then the purpose of the law is to do what? To be a tutor. And a tutor is someone who trains us. So it tutors us, it trains us to do what? To go to Christ, because when we look at the law, we realize that we can't keep it. We realize that we just can't do it, that we're not capable of doing it. And the Bible says that if we break even one of the commandments, we're guilty of all of the commandments. Somebody asked Billy Graham one time if he'd ever if he'd ever done this, if he'd ever done that, he said that he was guilty of all of the Ten Commandments. That he'd broken all of the Ten Commandments. They asked him that. Have you ever broken any of the Ten Commandments? He said, yes, I've broken them all. And they were shocked, and they said, well, you've committed murder? And he said, no, the scripture says that if you break one commandment, you're guilty of the whole law. You're guilty of the whole law. So what does that drive us to? What does that do? That acts as a tutor, and that points us to the only person who can save us, and that is Jesus Christ. And then what does Jesus do after the law does its work? And we talked about that a little bit on Wednesday night, how we need to really get the bad news first, and then the good news really means something. If all we hear is that God has a wonderful plan for your life, then you'll never deal with the root problem. You'll never actually have that wonderful life because sin won't let you have it. So then you have to hear the bad news first. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You are a dead man or a dead woman sitting here without Christ. In Christ, you have life, but without him, you're dead. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that God's going to give you a second chance and breathe new life into you by faith through his grace if you'll receive Christ as your Savior. So the law does its work, and the law is good. And without the law, we wouldn't have the consciousness and the knowledge of sin that we have that drives us to that point of really just giving up on ourselves and saying, someone outside of me is going to have to fix this problem. And God will say, I'm going to reveal to you the answer. And the person that has done that for you already is Christ when he died on the cross for your sins. So the law drives us to Jesus. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus then takes us by the hand and walks us back to the law and says, okay, now let's deal with this whole business of sin. Let's deal with it again. But this time you're not going to deal with it by yourself. This time I'm going to partner with you, and together you're going to, with me, you're going to be victorious. In Christ I can do all things. In Christ I'm more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror over what? What do I need to conquer? You don't need to conquer your fellow man. You need to conquer the sin problem. The sin problem is the thing that you need to conquer. Jesus defeated it on the cross. Now Christ in us is our hope of victory in every single area that relates to sin and unrighteousness. You understand how this works? The law works to drive us to Jesus, our Savior, who saves us from the curse of the law and then brings us back to the law, no longer under its power, no longer under the curse, but now under grace, which is an empowerment not to ignore the law, not to cover up the law and say the law is no longer valid. Jesus said not one jot or tittle, that's the King James way of saying not one dotted I or cross T, is going to be wiped out as far as the law is concerned until all righteousness is fulfilled. I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it. I came to see it fulfilled in your life. I came to poke the devil in the eye and show him that God's sons and daughters can walk in holiness and victory. So salvation is one thing, and then sanctification is another. The requirements of being restored to a relationship with our Heavenly Father is to be born again. And we've talked about that for a couple of weeks in a row. Jesus said you must be born again. It's a requirement. There's no way that you can just change philosophies. There's no way that you can just change denominations. There's no way that you can just change clothes. You've got to have a change of heart. God's got to do something supernatural. He's spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so we have to be born again. And that's where everything starts. And until that happens, nothing's happening. Until God moves in our hearts that way supernaturally, nothing's happening. In the old days, they used to preach in such a way that they would leave people kind of hanging. And they didn't do altar calls like we do altar calls. They had inquirers' meetings. So they would preach, boy, the word of God like a house of fire. And people would just be convicted and their hearts would be pierced. It would be like it was on the day of Pentecost when every single person was just hanging by a thread. And they said to Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter would have said to them, instead of saying, you know, repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, he would have said, come back tomorrow night and I'll tell you. To be continued. That's what he would do. And I'll tell you what, people would go home and whole communities would be like this. Whole communities would go home. Everybody would leave and go to their house and the lights would burn late into the night and you'd hear moaning and you'd hear crying and you'd hear weeping and the entire town would come under the power of the Holy Spirit, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the inquirers' meetings would oftentimes be bigger than the evangelistic meeting because people, this spirit of conviction would spread out over the entire community and people would flock to the church and they would say, what do we have to do to be saved? What do I need to do to be born again? I know that I need to change. I know I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I need God. I need God. I need to be saved. That was the kind of urgency and desperation. And we're so cool today. Everybody's so cool and everybody's so neat and everybody's so hip. And so dead in their sins that they can't live right, they can't walk right, can't do nothing right. But man, we sure are cool. And our churches are cool. And we got lights, we got sound, we got everything except the glory of God, the presence of God, the power of God. So we can't do church like that. We can't do life like that. That's not the will of God. It's required that we be born again. It's amazing how much church there is in this country where you'll never hear anybody say those two words together, born again. You won't hear it. You won't hear it preached. You won't hear it held up before the people as a requirement. Born again, saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God to all who believe. What comes after that? I've heard people, old-timers, say it this way. Listen, Jesus made you a fisher of men, and what do fishermen do? Once you hook them, once you land them, you got to clean them. Amen? You got to clean them. Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. Fishers of men. This is where discipleship comes in. This is where sanctification counts. This is where holiness counts. This is where growing grace and in the knowledge of the Lord counts. This is where spiritual disciplines begin to come into play. Amen? And this is a part of the deal. So then, once again, When we don't offer salvation through grace, by grace through faith, and we don't emphasize the requirement of being born again, we don't see people come into the kingdom of God. We don't see people being born again. We might grow, and we might grow with followers, but they're not following Jesus, they're following us. They're following the ministry. We might have partners, but they're not partnering with the Holy Ghost to do the will of God and build the kingdom. They're just partnering with River of Life Church. And at the end of the day, the shock and the horror that is going to be experienced by people that thought that the two were synonymous, that if you partnered with River of Life, you were automatically a partner of Jesus, is going to be enormous. You can hang with us, but that doesn't count unless you're hanging with Jesus. Unless you know him, unless you're in Christ, doesn't count. Doesn't count. What do you mean, Pastor, it doesn't count? I mean, sure, you'll have a good time, and we'll be, and you know, it'll be nice, and it will meet some of your soulish needs, you know, your need for, you know, people to be friends with you, and your need for people to care about you and love you and things like that. But if we don't tell you the truth that you must be born again, then how can we love you? How can we truly care about your soul? If your soul doesn't matter enough to us for us to communicate with you the truth of the gospel, then we're not representing Christ, because he loves you too much to let you go like that. And he came right out and said it. This is the way that it is. And then the apostles follow that up. And Peter follows that up. Peter follows that up on the day of Pentecost. He follows it up a few days later. And on another occasion, and 5,000 people give their hearts to Christ. But he leads with the bad news that you're sinners, headed for hell, lost, without Christ. But God loves you and will give you a second chance. God loves you and will give you a second chance. And then what do you do with all those people? You got 3,000 on one occasion. You got 5,000 on another occasion. You've got a mega church right away. Don't ever say that you don't like big churches. Because in the beginning, there wasn't any little churches. People met in homes, but the church itself was huge. It was immediately a mega church. What God does, he does big. When God is in it, it is big. It is powerful. It is explosive. When man takes over, he usually can't handle it. So he shrinks it down to what he can handle. He shrinks it down to what he's comfortable with. And we do that a lot, don't we? We like it small. We like it this. We like it that. Whatever we like. Whatever our preference is. God didn't ask Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter, how many would you like to get today? Peter probably would have said, well, Lord, if we get 100 today, wouldn't that be great? I mean, if we get 100, wouldn't that be awesome? Okay, we'll do that. No, he didn't ask. He just brought them in, swept them into the kingdom. Thousands swept into the kingdom of God. So then what did they do after that? They had to begin to work with these people, didn't they? They couldn't just leave them alone. These people were coming in with all kinds of religion on them. They had been raised in Jerusalem there and in Israel there, and they had been steeped in all the teachings of the Pharisees and all the teachings of the Sadducees and all the influence of the scribes and all the religious stuff. And what did Jesus call those guys? He said, you're of your father the devil. So now these people have been following people whose father is the devil. And now they're following a man whose father is God Almighty. They're following Jesus. So they've got a lot to learn. There's a lot of rough edges that have to be bumped off. There are a lot of changes that have to take place in their minds. Would you agree with that? When you come out of the world and you come out of sin and you come out of your wicked mindset and out of your cultural background and you come into the kingdom of God, you don't know nothing. You don't know how to act. And so we preoccupy ourselves with trying to figure out how to act in here. But that's not God's major concern, how to act in here. God's major concern is how we act out there. And how we act in our homes, and how we act when nobody sees us. That's a whole different level. And you can have all the whatever. You don't have to have the Holy Ghost's power for you to be able to figure out how to do what we do on a Sunday. Because we do the same thing pretty much over and over and over again. You come a couple of Sundays, and you say, okay, I remember that from last week. You know, they do this part first, and then they transition into this, and then they move into that, and then they transition out of that into this, and then we go home. Then we go to the Golden Corral. You can figure that stuff out. In this church, it's okay to do this. In this church, it's all right to do that. And so I got that figured out. I'm good to go. I can fit in here. No one really knows what I am, and nobody really knows who I am and how I act when I'm not here. But if you're a born-again Christian, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, now The Bible talks about how blessed you are because you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. A baby, when it's newborn, has hunger and thirst. Hungry and thirsty. Nobody teaches the baby how to be hungry and thirsty. It is intrinsic. It is born into them to want something to eat, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to cry out for it. And when you're born again, you begin to cry out for what is good. You want the milk of the Word. You want the pure milk of the Word of God. You're hungry for God. You're hungry for righteousness. You're hungry for these things. How do I know that? Because when I got saved, I got hungry for stuff I didn't even know existed. I got hungry for the Word of God. I'm a 12-year-old boy staying up late every night reading my Bible, memorizing scripture verses. Why? Because I'm hungry. Not because I'm religious. Not because the rest of the house is doing that. Not because I'm in a church that teaches that. Not because it's happening in Sunday school. Not because some adult is telling me to do it. But I have the Spirit of God inside me now, and the Spirit of God is stirring up hunger. A hunger to do what is right. And a consciousness that I need to change. Because there are things that are not right in me. And God doesn't bring up all that stuff all at once to overwhelm you with how bad you really are. You think you know how bad you are. I have been shocked at how bad I am. I have had moments when I thought that I was good, only to have something trigger something deep down inside of me that was hiding down inside of me and have that come out and be shocked by it. Where did that devil come from? Well, that's you. Really? That was in me. That's who I really am. Are you kidding me? No, this is who you are. You can't deny it. You did it. You said it. You thought it. You felt it. Didn't you? And God doesn't condemn us, but God says, now that you see this, remember, I'm your partner, and I'm going to help you. Okay, I'm talking too much and not reading enough scripture. The next requirement is holiness and sanctification. Say that with me. Holiness and sanctification. Holiness and sanctification. We don't know what that is, but let's talk about it. All right? It means so many different things to so many different people. I went to a university, and in the chapel, it was a private Christian university. It's called Asbury University. It's one of the top private schools in the Southeast. It's a phenomenal school. Send your kids there. It's expensive, but send them there anyway. All right? Above the pipe organ in the chapel, it's the Bible. There's a lettering that says "Holiness unto the Lord." So, who was it that really broke through all of the corruption and all of the carnality and all of the spiritual darkness in the 1600s, and was able to release the word of salvation by grace through faith back into the world after it had been covered up by layers and layers and layers of religion? Who did that? Martin Luther. When did he do that? He did it on the 31st of October. On the 31st of October, which we know is Halloween. But that's when the proclamation was nailed to the door of a church in Germany in a city of Wittenberg. And that revelation just exploded and spread throughout the world at that time. And it gave birth to all kinds of different things. People didn't have access to the Bible, so they started printing Bibles, and it was illegal. People were burned at the stake for printing Bibles and giving them to the common man because only the clergy could read the Bible. It just birthed a revival, and people came to the Lord. Then, if we fast forward a few hundred years, we get into an era in the 18th century, and there's a man named John Wesley, who has a brother named Charles. And Charles wrote like 6,000 songs, gospel songs, and hymns. Some of them set to the music that they sang in bars. Popular music. It was hip. It was cool. It was as radical as having drums in church. Remember when that was radical? Some of you can't even imagine not having drums in church. But I remember when having drums in church was controversial. You're actually going to have those wicked drums on stage. And now look it, we have a space capsule with a drum set in it. Times have changed. Times have changed. Praise God for that. But the revelation came through John Wesley that it wasn't enough just to be saved, but a person needed to press on and experience what he called a second work of grace. The first work of grace is to be born again by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. The second work of grace was to press into God after that. This is the part where now that he's caught you, now you submit to the process of saying, now clean me up. Clean me up. It's time to clean up this mess. Clean up this life. Clean up this mind. Clean it up. And so that's called sanctification. That's called being set apart for holy purposes. That's called being cleansed from the power of sin in the inner man. So Wesley taught it as an experience similar to being saved, that you are saved. Now let me ask you this. When you get saved, you have an experience, don't you? You have an experience with God. You get saved and you have an experience with the Lord. But there's something interesting about the things that God accomplishes. God seems to do things like in threes. So when you come to the Lord, you are saved. And then after that, you're being saved every day. Salvation is provided for us every single day, every moment of every single day. You're being saved. You're being delivered. You're being rescued from sin and its power over your life. So every single day, you're being saved. And ultimately, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says we don't know what we will be, but we know that when we see him face to face, we'll be like him. So I am saved. I'm being saved today. I was saved. Had an experience with God at the age of 12. So I was saved. I can tell you when I was saved, but I can tell you that since then, I have been being saved. And ultimately, when I see Jesus face to face, and I see him as he is, I will be like him. I will be saved forever. It's the culmination of salvation and the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Same thing with holiness and sanctification. This is where people get discouraged. People hear somebody talk about this and say, well, I can't be holy. And, well, yes, you can. You might as well say, I can't be saved then. And I can't live right. I just thank God for his grace that in spite of the fact that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, even though I got my ticket to heaven, God, you know, I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. Well, no. That's not faith. That's unbelief, isn't it? That's giving in to sin. When the Bible says sin will no longer have dominion over you, that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so what is happening with sanctification and holiness? It starts with a faith decision on our part. We exercise our faith in the Word of God. We believe what the Word of God says. And then God begins to act on the basis of that word. The Bible says he begins a good work in us. And the one who has begun the good work in us will be faithful to complete it. That implies a process, doesn't it? Doesn't imply it, it just states it. It is a process. And so the process plays itself out in our life as we walk with the Lord in obedience. And in the timings of God, as he reveals things to us, it's almost like raising a child. There were things with our kids that we didn't expect them to do when they were 2 and 3. So we would get together, my wife and I would get together and agree on what was going to happen during that season of their lives. And we would get together as the parents and we would say, this is what we're going to emphasize with Arianna right now. And because we see this in her and we see that this needs to change. And we're not going to hit her with everything because there's 5 or 6 things that we'd like to have change right now. But she's not ready for that. So what we need to do is we need to prioritize this and we need to make it appropriate to the season that she's in and what is really necessary, and we're going to teach her to do that now. And then we'll move on to the next thing. And then we'll move on to the next thing. And all during our children's being raised at home, we did different things at different times. We made them responsible for things that they didn't have to be responsible for at first, but then we said, now they're ready. There's a level of maturity. They've gained ground here. They've taken steps here, and now they're ready for more. And God doesn't overwhelm us and expect us to mature overnight, does he? The Bible talks about salvation being like a seed, an incorruptible seed that is planted in us. Seeds don't sprout and bear fruit overnight, do they? Some seeds take a long time to develop and bear fruit. But the Bible says that the goal is that we would bear fruit for the glory of God. And so don't get discouraged if you're not bearing much fruit right now. Don't get discouraged if all you see is just some little thing popping up out of the ground. That thing is going to grow. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is planted inside of us, and it's the smallest of seeds, but pretty soon it becomes overwhelmingly large and covers everything, takes over everything. I'm getting so warmed up here, I can't even. One time we were in a meeting, and the preacher was trying to illustrate something about, I think, parting the waters. So he asked Frank, there was a guy named Frank, not this Frank, but it was a Frank. He said, Frank, give me your coat. Frank had bought a new sport coat. Unbeknownst to the preacher, Frank had his brand new glasses in that sport coat. And so he took that thing and he started beating the ground with it periodically as he would illustrate his sermon. And then he handed it back to Frank, and Frank's glasses were shattered in a million pieces. If I ask for your coat, don't give it to me. Leviticus 11, 44, 45 says this. I'm going to finish up pretty quick here, so don't worry. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So immediately we recoil from that. I can feel people just sort of just pushing away from me right now when I say that. Because it's like, I can't do that. I don't know why that's in there. Why is that in the Bible? Because I can't do that. Well, can you do born again? Can you make yourself be born again by your own goodness? Can you make yourself be born again by your own power? You can't, can you? What makes being born again attractive? What makes being born again attractive is realizing that the alternative to being born again is to be dead forever. So you can either choose life or death. Do you want to be dead forever? Or do you want to have faith to believe that somehow, miraculously, the God that created everything has the power to cause you who are already here in the flesh, you've already been born once, to cause you spiritually to be born again? And when you take that step of faith and say, well, God, I want to be in fellowship with you, and I don't want to be dead in my trespasses and sins forever. And so then we take that step of faith, and we taste and see that the Lord is good. So what makes us think that the same God who has the power to cause us to be born again, and the one who can catch us, doesn't have the power to clean us? Of course he has the power to clean us. Of course Jesus has the power to sanctify us. He had the power to destroy sin on the cross, so sin's hold over us is broken. And he's got the power to go inside of you and live inside of you and to deal with these issues. But the Bible commands it. Be holy, for I am holy. When you look at this, you see different things that are Old Testament pictures of spiritual modern-day reality. Reality in Christ. The reality is that the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt is really just a picture of our condition before we meet Christ. We're slaves to sin. We're miserable. We're crying out to God. Even people that don't serve God, when things get bad enough, they will say, oh God, don't they? I mean, even atheists will do that, you know, and then they'll feel embarrassed, but they'll do it. They'll do it. Oh God, because it's just instinctive. There's something in us that just wants to cry out to God. That's what the children of Israel were doing. They didn't know what salvation was going to look like. They didn't know who was going to bring it. They didn't know it was going to be Moses. Just like we didn't know it was going to be Jesus. We don't know how Jesus is going to do that. We think Pharaoh's got all this power. Sin's got all this power. The devil's got all this power. Who's going to free us from the devil? Who's going to free us from this sin monster that's inside of us? Who's got the power to do that? Psychologists don't have the power. Educators don't have the power. Legislators don't have the power. Who can do that? And then the deliverer shows up. The deliverer shows up. Jesus comes and delivers us, just like Moses showed up out of nowhere, out of the backside of the desert, and delivered the children of Israel from bondage. And then what are the creeping things that creep on the ground? There has never been, what is the earth? Creeping things on the earth. The earth is creepy. The earth has never been so creepy. There is more stuff in the earth, creepy stuff, horrible stuff, bad stuff in the earth today than I've ever seen in my lifetime. There were things that were prophesied 40, 50 years ago, and prophetic voices said, in the future, this kind of creepy stuff that we don't see creeping around in the earth now, we don't see it now, but it's coming out. and it's going to be out there, and the earth's going to be full of this stuff. And people said, no way. No way would that ever be possible. Well, if those same people that said no way 50 years ago were alive today, they would be shocked to see that those prophecies have been fulfilled. The earth is creepy. There is stuff in the earth, and people are defiling themselves with it. Christians are defiling themselves with it. It's just everywhere. You can't get away from it. It's just all over the place. I sometimes think that cockroaches are a metaphor for sin. You just try to exterminate them and everything, they just still come out. And if you don't keep your house clean, they come. They come. They're attracted to uncleanness. Demons are attracted to uncleanness. And so God says, no, you're not like that. You're not like that. You're not going to defile yourself with what the earth is defiling itself with. It's attracted to bugs. It's attracted to that creepy stuff. It's attracted to that stuff that's crawling in the earth. And the earth is crawling with sin and crawling with iniquity and crawling with defilement. And the Lord says, but that's not you. You're going to consecrate yourselves. You're going to separate yourselves from that. And you're going to be separate unto me to be like me. You're going to be different. You're going to react differently. You're going to act differently. Because I'm God and I'm your God and you belong to me, then you're going to reflect my character. You're going to reflect my nature. You're my sons and daughters. I've chosen you out of all of the earth so that you could walk with me in fellowship and be my son or be my daughter. But you're not going to defile yourself. Jesus proclaimed holiness. And he said, you therefore will be perfect, growing into spiritual maturity both in mind and character, actively integrating godly values into your daily life as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Bible doesn't talk about God. Jesus doesn't talk about God in terms that are impersonal. He doesn't tell us that you'll be perfect because your Creator is perfect. You'll be perfect because, the great architect of the universe is perfect. You'll be perfect. No, he's your Father. He uses familial terms. God is not looking for, God has always been Father. Father God. God has always been a Father from the beginning. He didn't become a Father after some people think that God created Jesus. No, Jesus was pre-existent with the Father. So there was always relationship, always a loving relationship between a Father and his Son. And that expanded then when God created man. And he's a Father. So he's my Father. And the Bible says that you're going to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's coming from Jesus. And then Jesus in 5:20, Matthew 5:20 says, for I tell you, unless your lives are more pure and full of integrity than the religious scholars and the Pharisees, you will never experience, and I'm, the emphasis there is mine. Oh, they didn't capitalize that, but I got it capitalized in my notes. The word never. You will never experience the realm of heaven's kingdom. You'll never see the kingdom of God. Unless your righteousness exceeds the standard of righteousness that is established by people and churches, this is what righteousness is. This is how we do. This is how we act. Here are our rules. You'll go to different churches. That's what's confusing, see, because holiness is usually defined by the rules of some person or some pastor or some denomination. And they'll say, well, our rules, and then the competition becomes to see who can lower the bar and lower the standards to attract the crowd. So then we'll say, well, you know, if you go to that church, you aren't going to be able to do this. But if you go to this church, then you're going to be able to do this and this and this. There are pastors today that are so consumed with people, and you can't even talk to them because it's people. It's all about people. It's all about reaching people. Well, yes, it is, and no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Because people are not gods. We don't worship people. We don't follow people. We worship God. We serve God. And God loves people. And if we're going to reach people, we're going to have to do it God's way. And we can't treat God like he's getting in the way. God, I could reach more people if you would just lower the bar. And so then there are pastors today that are setting the example for lowering the bar by drinking and smoking cigars after the meeting's over, and dropping the F-bomb in staff meetings, because we're just going to let you know that, you know, those things are all just man-made standards. But where is holiness? Where is sanctification in all of this? Where is it? Where is it? It's gone out the window. So we'll lower the bar, and if we lower the bar, then we're going to be able to reach more people. And our goal is to reach more people. But our goal, according to the scriptures, is not to reach people. Our goal is to please God. Our goal is to please God. Jesus said, let it be your goal to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy, God says, because I am holy, and you're going to be holy too. You're not going to act like the rest of the folks that are chasing after all the things that are creeping and crawling in the earth. You're not going to consume that. You're going to follow me. You're going to follow my example. So what is the big deal about this? Why is holiness so important? Why can't God just take us like we are? Why can't we just all say, God just loves me the way that I am? I mean, isn't that true? And it is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but there's no scripture that says God loves you just the way that you are. God loves you with an unconditional love, but that does not cause God, his love doesn't cause him to violate his holiness. You can't be God and have a standard of holiness and then allow one of your other attributes or characteristics nullify it. They harmonize. God's not weird. He doesn't have mental problems. He's balanced, perfectly integrated in all of his ways. So what's the big deal? Let me point out something that I see here that I think makes this a huge deal. Holiness is a requirement for fellowship with God. If I want to have fellowship with God, holiness is something that becomes super important. God will save me because he loves me, and he'll do it by grace without works. I don't have to clean myself up. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to improve. I don't have to get better. The Bible says I can't add anything to what Jesus has already done on the cross. But the purpose of getting saved is to come into the kingdom so that I can be made alive, because God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If I'm dead spiritually, how can I have a relationship with God? So he makes me alive so that I can have a relationship with him. In order for that relationship now to grow and progress and continue between father and son or father and daughter, then there are some things that have to happen in order for that relationship to flourish. And God is committed to that relationship, and he wants it to flourish. And holiness is an essential ingredient to fellowship with God. The psalmist said, who then ascends into the presence of the Lord? And who has the privilege of entering into God's holy place? Those who are clean, whose works and ways are pure, whose hearts are true and sealed by the truth. Those who never deceive, whose words are sure, they will receive the Lord's blessing and righteousness given by the Savior God. The Bible says further, this is the life-giving message that we heard him. This is in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the life-giving message that we heard him. And I don't know if they put that in there or not. In parentheses, we heard who say? Jesus. We heard him share. And it's still ringing in our ears. And we now repeat his words to you. God is pure light. You will never find even a trace of darkness in him. If we claim that we share life with him but keep walking in the realm of darkness, we're fooling ourselves and not living the truth. But if we keep living in the pure light that surrounds him, we share unbroken fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. I want to bring you back to what I just read. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we share unbroken fellowship with one another. Who is the other that we share unbroken fellowship with? It's not your neighbor sitting next to you. It's God Almighty. Unbroken fellowship is only possible as we walk in the light. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect, but it means that I'm walking in the light. And as I walk in the light, I have revelation of things that are imperfect in my life. But because I choose to continue to walk in the light, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But without holiness, we can't walk in fellowship with the Lord. Amen. And God didn't save you to walk alone for the rest of your life. God knows you can't do that. You'll never make it. You'll never make it. It's not enough to just simply say, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I want to get saved. I want a relationship with the God that created me. I hunger for that relationship. I desire that relationship. And this unholiness and this unrighteousness is getting in the way and blocking my fellowship with God. God is not a legalist. He's a father, first and foremost. The requirements for holiness and the power to make it a reality is motivated more by God's love for us and a desire to gather us together as a family than it is by his hatred for sin. He hates sin, but that's not why he says be holy. You know why he hates sin? Because it destroys our ability to fellowship with him. It ruins the family. It messes up the family. You know that this is true. We know that this is true. If you're in a family, and let's say you're married, and your husband sins, it messes up the relationship. Why do you want that sin to go away? Why do you want him to stop sinning like that? Because until he stops sinning like that, that intimacy and oneness and fellowship is going to be just impossible. You know, if he's out hanging around with another woman, what's the problem with that? That's not holiness, is it? You want him to be separated unto you. Why? So you can have an exclusive relationship with him. And if he doesn't want to play along with that, if he doesn't want to give up that other woman, then how are you going to be able to have fellowship with him? Your fellowship is messed up. Why do you hate that other woman? Because she's messing up your fellowship with your husband. You don't want to hate people, but you hate that. Why do you hate that? Because it's getting in between you and that object of your love that you want to have fellowship with. If you have children and they get into sin, why do you hate the sin that they're involved in? You don't hate the child, but you hate the sin that they're involved in because now fellowship with them has been broken because of their sin. If they're out robbing banks, if they're out doing drugs, you want that to stop. That's got to stop. You're not trying to be legalistic. You're just saying this kind of stuff, it doesn't work. It ruins relationships. Sin destroys relationships. And that's why if you want to have healthy relationships, even with those around you, not to mention a holy God, if you want to have a healthy relationship, you know intuitively that thing's got to stop. That sin's got to go. We got to get rid of that. We can't live with that. You can't drag that. And if your husband were to say, when we're in heaven, none of this will matter. It'll all go away when we're in heaven. We'll all be healed. We'll all be right. We'll all be good. And so you look at him and say, what, you mean for the next 50, 60 years, you're just going to be out hanging out with this woman? And you want me to be okay with that? And that's going to be okay? And we're going to have a healthy relationship? Are you kidding? I'm not going to do that. This needs to stop. It's got to stop now. I'm not going to wait 50 or 60 years. We won't make it 50 or 60 years. This sin will kill our relationship long before we ever get to heaven. Sin will destroy your relationship with God long before you ever die and make it to heaven. And what do you think heaven's going to be all about? Unbroken fellowship with God Almighty. Unbroken fellowship with Jesus. And so when God looks at whatever it is that's going on, when he looks at lust, he hates it. Because he knows that if it sticks, it's going to consume you. And it's going to destroy you. And you're not going to be able to have fellowship with him. And you know that this is true. When you're in sin and you try to come to church and worship, you can't do it. If people say, well, holiness doesn't matter. Well, yes, it does. You can't even raise your hands in the presence of God. Holiness is essential to everything. It's essential. I can worship. I can. How are you going to have peace without holiness? How are you going to have joy without holiness? Sin won't let you have it. Unholiness and unrighteousness will not give you peace. It will not let you have it. But Jesus said, I came that you might have joy, that you might have peace. But the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Holiness comes first, then joy, then peace. Yeah. And God looks at the sin and he just says, I love you. I've proven that. I didn't make you do any of these things before I saved you. But now that you're saved, we're going to stick together. And this stuff that is hanging off of you is going to have to go. And this is where the Bible talks about circumcision not being circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God, the cutting away, the cutting away, the cutting away of everything that blocks us from being from having fellowship with a holy God. Amen? Who will ascend? Who will climb that mountain and stand in the presence of a holy God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And I'm telling you that when we say that, when I say that, I just know that I'm not going to be that guy. I can't be that guy if I try to climb in my own strength under my own power. But I'm just telling you that since I was 12, God has been faithful to work with me and sanctify me. And I'm holier now than I was. I was made holy in God's sight when I was born again. But now, in actual fact, my actions are holier now than they were when I got saved. I was declared righteous by God when I was 12 when I got saved, but now I can tell you for a fact that I'm able to manifest righteousness and reflect His righteousness more than I was able on that day when I got saved years and years and years ago, because God is cleaning me up. He caught me, and now He's in the process of cleaning me up. And so by faith, we inherit the promises of God. By faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. So if there are areas of your life, and there are areas in all of our lives where we're not walking in holiness, we don't condemn one another and judge one another for that. We just say, listen, let's have faith in the Word of God. Faithful is He who has called us, who also will do it. He who has begun a good work in us, the good work of cleaning us up, faithful is He who has called us, and faithful is He who has begun that good work to complete it. He's going to finish the job. He's going to finish the job. But I've got to walk in the light. You have to walk in the light. We can't run from the Lord because we see areas. The light, what is the purpose of the light? What if every time you turned the light on in the bathroom and looked in the mirror, you screamed and ran out? Because you saw something that you saw, you know, like a hair hanging out of your nose. You don't do that. You have to suck it up, and you have to stand in front of that mirror with the light on, and you got to go to work and say, we got to fix this. We got to clean this up. We got to take care of it. If every time you smiled in the mirror, you know, turned the light on and smiled in the mirror, you had spinach in your teeth and you shrieked and panicked and ran out of the room, how in the world are you ever going to take care of that spinach between your teeth? Because as soon as you leave the room and shut the light off, you forget what you look like. You forget what you look like. And then you're deceived into thinking you're okay. And then you run around and smile at everybody and you got spinach in your teeth. But that's how we react. We panic. Oh, what if people find out? What if somebody finds out? I got news for you. Just because you shut the light off and you quit looking in the mirror and you run shrieking out of the room, you think that nobody else can see it, but everybody can see it. It's too late for that. So why are you hiding? Why are we hiding? Why don't we run to the Lord and ask God to help us? I got to stop. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, now we thank You. And we thank You for Your faithfulness, and we thank You for Your great and precious promises. Lord, I pray that You bless every person now in the mighty name of Jesus. Father, I pray that You would minister to us today, and Lord, that You would empower us to be able to receive what it is that You have for us. And Lord, this is just the beginning of this message. And so, Lord, I feel like this morning what I need to do is just sort of to say, be continued, and just kind of leave people hanging, because, Lord, there are answers to the holiness question, Lord, that You have given to us. And Lord, we give You praise and we give You thanks for the remedy. We give You thanks for the cure. We thank You, Lord, for the healing. We thank You, Lord, for Your awesome power, Lord, to clean what You catch. So Lord, we bless You. We thank You for catching us. We thank You, Lord, for rescuing us. And Lord, we thank You for Your plan and Your purpose. And we declare that You are holy. And Father, we love holiness. We love sanctification. We love purity. We love to be clean. Hallelujah. We love to be free. Lord, we love to be joyful and righteous in the presence of God. We thank You, Lord. We don't run from You today, but we run to You. We're not discouraged or condemned today, but Father, we're motivated to trust You more. And Father, there's more to faith than what we've experienced. There's more that we can trust You with. We can trust You with the deepest, darkest things. We can trust You with the most horrible secrets. We can trust You with the worst habits. We can trust You, Lord, with the secret sins. And we thank You, Lord, that You are our deliverer. You love us with an everlasting love. And as much as we're embarrassed and as much as we dislike our weaknesses and the sins that so easily beset us, Lord, we know that you hate them even more because you know what they do to our fellowship. And you love us and you love to spend time with us and you don't want sin to get in the way and you won't allow it and you won't stand for it. And Father, we come to you and cry out to you and thank you for delivering us and thank you for saving us and thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from every sin. We bless you, Lord. We choose to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. With your head bowed, your eyes closed, if you're not saved today, I'm going to focus on you today, and there are others that need to be prayed for, but we don't have time to do it this morning. We'll do it next week. But if you're not saved, if you've never given your life to Christ, you've never been born again, just in a moment now, we want to give you an opportunity to give your life to Jesus. If that's you, just raise your hand. Say, Pastor, I'm not saved. I've never been born again. I've never experienced the power of God that way, but I'm ready to come to Christ. Just raise your hand anywhere in the room. Pastor, pray for me. I'm lost. I'm not saved. I know that I'm dead in sin, but I hear the call of God. I hear Jesus calling me and offering me mercy and grace and a second chance, and I'm ready to receive him as my Lord and Savior. If that's you, you raise your hand. We want to pray with you. If you're a young person, a teenager, if you're married, if you're single, if you're here by yourself today for the very first time, God loves you. The Lord is calling you to come out of the darkness into the light. God is offering you grace, but you have to receive it. You have to receive it. You have to come and get it. He's extending his hand of mercy, but you have to come and take his hand. Well, praise God. Amen. Amen. We're all saved. I guess. And everybody say holiness. We'll just practice that. Say sanctification. Sanctification. The Bible says, pursue peace with all men and holiness or sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. No man will see the Lord. We won't be able to look him in the eye. Amen. Fellowship is broken. Fellowship is broken. Amen. I didn't say you were going to go to hell. I didn't say you'd lost your salvation. But you're not experiencing what God has planned for you because he's your Father, and you're not experiencing fellowship, and that bothers God, and that bothers us. Amen? It bothers us. It's no good to just sit in church and then go through the rest of the week and not have fellowship with God. It's no good. Doesn't work. That's not the Christian life. That's not the plan of God. Amen? Praise God. We'll talk.